praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he arrived in the temple area, and all the people started to come to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they could have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. But when they continued asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her." Again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And in response, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. So he was left alone with the woman before him. Then Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She replied, "No one, sir." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on do not sin anymore." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
There are four different levels at which we can look at these passages. First is the literal level in which we see these two great rescues of these women, one innocent, the other guilty of adultery, and what we can learn from that. The second is both of them point to the way Jesus has rescued us, whether we were innocent or guilty. Third is the way that Jesus, the innocent one, was treated with the guilty, and that what had happened to Susanna and what the elders were trying to do to the woman caught in adultery, they actually conspired to do against Jesus. And then the fourth level, having seen the way God worked in the prophet Daniel and in his son Jesus, we learn how we similarly are called to defend both the innocent and the guilty. First, the scenes. Lust had invaded these old men's hearts in today's first reading. Their consciences were deformed such that they no longer looked to heaven. Those who are supposed to judge for God were now using the law as a weapon for their own sinfulness. It's why, from ancient times, we've got the adage, corruptio optimi pessima, that the corruption of the best, of the highest, of those with greater authority, is the worst corruption of all. We always need to be aware of how the devil seeks to go after those who are put in higher positions of responsibility. But after their long ruse and Susanna was caught, she herself had the clean conscience. She recognized the situation that she was in. It was a damned if you do, damned if you don't circumstance. But within it, her conscience was still capable of looking up to the Lord. She said that she was trapped, but better for her not to sin and to meet her death innocent than for her to sin and live with it, because one way or the other she would know that her soul would die then. And so that's the faith that she had. Likewise with this woman in the gospel, She herself was caught in the very act of adultery and was dragged into the temple area before Jesus. She was being used as a prop by those whose conscience was totally deformed. How did they know that she was caught in the very act of adultery unless they had their eyes on her? It's not like she would commit the very act of adultery in the center of the public square. They would have needed to be following her. Likewise, they didn't bust the man. What was going on in their conscience? Why were they following her? Likely they were for a long time committing adultery with her in their hearts. And they were now going to use her as a prop to try to trap Jesus. They didn't even care about her. Whether she lived or died was immaterial. They just wanted to use her as a means by which to get Jesus either to oppose the Mosaic law, which commanded such women to be stoned, or to say that she should be stoned to death, and then have the Romans think that he was arrogating to himself the power of capital punishment, which only the Romans had. Terrible injustice. But God came to the rescue. He raised up his own spirit in the prophet Daniel in the first reading. Now just think about the scene here. The accusation by these two elders was that she was with a young man in that garden who was too strong and ran away. When Daniel, on the death march of Susanna, stood up and said, "No, I'm not going to take part of it," he was a young man. He was putting himself in a very vulnerable circumstance. They could have easily, just like they had lied about Susanna, this is the man. We need to kill him too. But he didn't care. He was going to defend. And we see how he heroically defended, using the wits God had given them to trap them in their lie. We can't protect lies forever. And so one of the ways that we out liars is just by asking them questions in which they're not going to continue to be able to keep their coherence if they're separated. Daniel had learned that well. Likewise, in the gospel, Jesus defended. When they asked him the question, he first knelt down on the pavement of the temple area and he started to write. The word katagraphein in Greek is also the word to write accusations. Many of the early saints in the church said that he was on that pavement writing the accusations of those with stones in their hands. They continued to question him, to answer. And so he stood on up and cut straight through their own sinfulness by asking that the one without sin be the first to cast the stone. Without any apologies, without really any humility, they started to leave away because they knew that they themselves were trapped. Because they couldn't say that they were without sin. That would be totally against the Mosaic law that they were using to try to stone this woman. Because it says that even the just man sins 7 times a day. So Jesus was left alone with this woman. And he wanted her to know that she wasn't condemned, but that he had come to save her, to rescue her, but told her to go and sin no more. But in fact, to unite herself with him, the one who had saved, because she would never be able to forget that moment. These two rescue stories, true stories, lead precisely to an application to how Jesus has come to defend us. To defend us in our innocence before the Father. Not always necessarily before the judgments of this world, because some of us may end up being martyred. But to defend us in our innocence, but also to rescue us from the times that we were guilty, from our sins. St. Paul writes in his 5th chapter of his letter to the Romans that it would be a real feat for someone to die for the innocent, to give his life, to take somebody else's place on death row. But how much more mind-blowing is it that somebody would give his life to save somebody who was guilty? And yet, St. Paul stresses, that is exactly what Jesus did for us. So we need to take these scenes personally. On our best days and on our worst days, Jesus is there with his rod and his staff to meet us in that valley of darkness, to lead us, provided that we follow him along the road of mercy to salvation. We see third application, that Jesus himself was railroaded in the way that we are able to touch in today's scenes. He himself, even though he was the innocent one, was accused by the corrupt elders and used as a prop in their own dealings with their people as well as with the Romans. And we might say that Jesus was the one who was not rescued. But God the Father indeed did rescue him. He heard Jesus' prayer from the Psalms, and he rescued him definitively through his resurrection. And that is the way that we will be rescued even from the worst travails, provided that we learn from Susanna how precisely to keep that conscience lifted up toward the Lord. And having been rescued in this way, Jesus has bought our freedom precisely so that we can use that as part of his rescue crew to be able to go out and help others in these circumstances. Sisters, how often, every week, you need to defend women who themselves are in real predicaments. You need to stick up for them. If they're guilty of some type of sin, you're able to convey to them that you do not condemn them, that Jesus does not condemn them, that Jesus wants to help them precisely in those circumstances, and to give them the confidence not to make the bad choice which the elders of our society are trying to tell pregnant women to make. At the same time, if they're innocent, if they've suffered some type of violence against them, you're likewise in that circumstance to help them, not in that circumstance and with all the other pressure coming around to be tempted from below to choose poorly, but to keep their consciences lifted up to the Lord, who will help them in every circumstance. What a beautiful vocation that is. We all have that vocation to defend the innocent. Today, sisters, is the 25th anniversary of my receiving my vocation to be a priest, the definitive confirmation. And it's funny, when I was reflecting on it with these two gargantuan passages in sacred scripture, I said, how does that relate to my vocation? And then I remember precisely how the Lord did it. I think I've told you that from the time I was 4, when I recognized it was really Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, that I asked the Lord for the vocation to be a priest, because I thought the priest was the luckiest person in the universe, capable of holding God in his hands, having the privilege to give him to others. When I had gotten to college, I recognized that a vocation was not just a desire, however holy, that a vocation was a call from God. And I had never really thought whether God was actually calling me to be a priest. So there was a 2.5 year arduous discernment in which I was trying to hear God's voice. And I failed to recognize at the time that even though I was praying for 2 to 3 hours a day, my prayer had become so egocentric. It was all about me and my discernment rather than about God. And I wasn't hearing his voice. But then reading the lives of the saints, I read about Saint Benedict. And how Saint Benedict, when his monks were starving, wouldn't just beg the Lord to send food, but that he would get really specific. And he would ask that at the end of Lauds, he'd go to the gate and he'd find warm buns and milk. So I thought I was going to pray very specifically. So I turned to the Lord and I made a novena to Our Lady. And I said, on April 3rd, 1992, which was the first Friday of April, and I had helped to start Eucharistic Adoration on First Fridays at St. Paul's, the Catholic Center at Harvard. And I was going to be there for the 2 to 3 p.m. session of adoration. I circled the calendar and I said, I want you to give me my answer right then. I want my warm buns and milk right then. Mm-hmm. So I was getting ready, doing the novena, waiting for the answer. I was going through the detachment that was necessary, and I remember praying in that novena, Lord, whether you want me to be a priest or a garbage collector, literally it was my prayer, please give me the grace to do it with the spirit and the fervor of the saints. And I was, I think, ready for his answer, whatever it be. But then at 1:45, just as I was about to leave my dorm room to go to the chapel, the phone rings and I pick it up. Joe, my baby sister Colleen says to me, Yaakov, where's Scott? My twin brother. I don't know. He's not here. Well, he was supposed to help me with my taxes. I've come on down and I'm in Harvard Square. And there are a whole bunch of goons, excuse me, sister. There are a whole bunch of goons checking out my ass. And I'm afraid. You gotta come rescue me. So I said, okay. As I go up to get her at Harvard Square, which is about 20 minutes away from where I was, take her to our dorm room, try to find my brother Scott. Needless to say, miss my warm buns and milk. I was kind of disappointed, but I had spiritual direction at 5 with the lay director of the Opus Dei Center there at Harvard. I was at the time in 1992 anticipating St. Jose Maria's canonization, sorry, St. Jose Maria's beatification, May 17th that year. And I had been helping out with a lot of the press, and one of the numeraries, a good friend of mine, had told this director, you know, Roger's just been incredible in helping with all of this writing. I think he'd be such a great numerary. My spiritual director at the time, Tom Hayford, just simply said to me about what he had said to this other numerary, Dwight, anybody who feels so called to be a priest just doesn't have the vocation to be a numerary. We kind of laughed about it together. We went through. I expressed my disappointment that God hadn't kept his end of the deal that I was making unilaterally with him. Mm-hmm. And Tom just said wisely, he'll make clear why he didn't do it that way. So I went to the chapel in that center, Elmbrook, and I was alone in the chapel. And when I am alone, I'm able to pray out loud. And I was complaining like a good Jew from the back, saying, you know, how is this possible? I've been going through this for 2.5 years. Finally it comes. And then 15 minutes before I have to go get my sister, I miss the whole time, all of it. It just doesn't make any sense. And I could hear interiorly the Lord saying to me, are you done? So I just humbly said, yes. He said, so by this point, you've already sort of recognized that you're called to give your whole life to the Lord in apostolic celibacy. You've prayed for your spiritual director, who's the director of Opus Dei. He tells you absolutely emphatically that you wouldn't have a vocation to be a numerary in Opus Dei. That door is definitively shut for you, which wasn't really ever attracted to me, but it was an idea that had kept coming on up because of my contact with the work. And so we've eliminated everything else. You don't have to go to Harvard to recognize what the conclusion is. I want you to be a priest. At which point there was a great sense of peace that came. And then I asked him, well, then why didn't you allow me to get this answer 3 hours ago when I had asked you to give it to me? He said, just so that you would never think that you're in control of this relationship. We give thanks, I give thanks to the Lord today for the great grace of the priestly vocation he confirmed in me 25 years ago. And how he gave me a little share of participation in being there for my sister, and how the Lord himself used that as a means not just to eventually give me what he had planned from before the foundation of the world to give me as a priestly vocation, but also gave me a great lesson in the way that we need to relate to the Lord always. We can ask and ask and ask, and he wants us to ask, but at the same time, we allow him constantly be in control so that we are able to grow much more as his sons rather than as his dads. Today, as we come forward, we ponder the last words of today's first reading from the prophet Daniel. The whole assembly cried out aloud, blessing God who saves those who hope in him. That is what we always do at the Mass. The whole kahal, the whole ecclesia in Greek, the whole church blesses God, who never ceases to save those who hope in him. We have been saved by him, and he seeks to transform us here so that we might go out and be his instruments to save others, so that they can join us in this kahal, praising God on earth and forevermore in his eternal home. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen. Forever.